You would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. I will read verses 50 through 53. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. Luke 24, beginning in verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Lord, we come to this time in our worship where we study from your word. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth would be consistent with the words in the scriptures. And Father, if there be anything that I say that is inconsistent, that you would give those here a discerning ear, Father, that you might be glorified in our midst today as your word and your gospel is proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some of you may be thinking that the end of Luke is a rather strange place to begin a study in the book of Acts. And it may seem that way at first, but hopefully by the end of this sermon, it won't. What we see in the end here in the last portion of the Gospel of Luke is one of only two accounts in all of the scriptures that refer to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke ends with the ascension, and as we will see really next week and the weeks following, Acts begins with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he has been tried, crucified, resurrected, and he makes several appearances in his resurrected state to his disciples, and later he then ascends to heaven where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes on our behalf. He is seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen Messiah. And what's interesting here and what will be very significant as we will see is that the author of the Gospel of Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ended his account in the Gospel of Luke with the ascension, because it is the same author who wrote Luke who writes Acts. He picks up, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he left off in Luke. As we will see, the Gospel of Luke details the birth of Christ, the life and the miracles of Christ, the trials of Christ, the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ. And it is not until those events are completed and done so perfectly that we can even see the beginning of the church. Because it is on the basis of the finished work of Christ, which of course is in accordance with the will of the Father, that we exist today as a church. And this is why it's so important that we really can, it probably, if I planned a little bit more in advance, I would have started with Luke and then gone into Acts. Because you really see that it is Luke that lays the foundation for the church. And as we will see in Acts, it's the church and it's the journeys of Paul and it's the missionary efforts of Paul and Peter that will lay the foundation for the letters that we see later in the Gospels. Later in the New Testament, the epistles. It's the letters from Paul that began because of his missionary efforts in the book of Acts. So as we come to the book of Acts, let us remember it is essentially a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, I'm not going to get into a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts yet, because I think it's very important that we lay that foundation, we get that high-level overview of what is Acts all about before we start digging into it verse-by-verse. Because once we get that big picture, as we go verse-by-verse, hopefully things are going to start falling into place as they should. So here in our study of the book of Acts, and this morning in the introduction, I want to look at three things. First is a general introduction concerning the author, the date, the audience, and its purpose. Secondly, I want us to look at the uniqueness of the book of Acts. Remember, Scripture is absolutely sufficient. There is nothing that needs to be added or should be added, and there's nothing that needs to be or should be taken away. There is a very specific reason why the book of Acts is there. And we're going to look at its uniqueness because it does stand as a unique book in the New Testament. The New Testament is made up of really three types of books, if you will. Gospels, letters, and then Acts. That's essentially it. And Acts is the book of history that we have, but as we will see, it's also steeped in theology as well. So we'll pay very close attention to that. So we'll see the uniqueness of the book of Acts. We'll see the uniqueness with respect to its relationship to the Old Testament, its relationship to the Gospels. We see that Acts is a book of speeches, and I'll briefly touch on that this morning. We see Paul's three missionary journeys, and finally, his journey in chains, if you will, to Rome. And then finally, we see, probably more than any book, an explicit expression of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostolic church in the book of Acts, which makes it certainly unique. And then finally, I want us to look, three, at the major themes in the book of Acts, the major themes. We see that Jesus Christ is the risen Messiah. Very, very important, as we will see in just a moment. We see the effectual spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the sovereignty of God, a very major theme in this book. We see the working, of course, of the Holy Spirit. We see the establishment of the church as the restored Israel. We see then the inclusiveness of the gospel. And before you think I am proposing universalism, just wait a moment. But the gospel is inclusive. The gospel is inclusive, as we will see. And finally, we will see that how to engage the world as Paul does, and the guaranteed, not the possible, not the probable, but the guaranteed success of the gospel. It will, and it does accomplish absolutely everything that God intends for it to accomplish. And we take great joy in this. So we begin with the introduction. Who is the author? As I said before, it is my firm conviction, and certainly most conservative scholars' firm conviction, that the author of the Gospel of Luke is the same as the author of the book of Acts. One of the first reasons, as we see, when you look at Acts, at the very beginning, it's dedicated to Theophilus. Well, look at the beginning of Luke. It's dedicated to the same person, Theophilus. A name that simply means a lover of God. Theophilus, it's dedicated to. Secondly, we see beginning in Acts chapter 16 what are often referred to as the we passages. The author begins to speak in first person plural. In other words, the author is a companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. And no doubt this is Luke, because we see throughout the New Testament that Luke is a constant associate of the Apostle Paul. We see that Luke was with Paul when he wrote Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy. We also see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that Paul sends greetings from Demas and our dear friend Luke, the doctor. We also see in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12, that Paul notes that everyone has abandoned him, either abandoned him or has gone to serve in other places in Asia Minor, other than Luke. Only Luke remains with Paul, we see, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. So he's a faithful friend of Paul's. And it seems no doubt that Luke is the one who is saying, we, Paul, and I, Luke the doctor, are going on these missionary journeys. This is very important for the New Testament, by the way. Because remember, the New Testament does not stand on its own. It is rooted in the Old Testament as well. It's a continuation of the covenant of redemption of God. And we see in the Old Testament that a testimony is declared true on the basis of two or three witnesses. So this idea that we, not just I, but that we were there watching the power of God at work in the churches is very important, because it demonstrates that in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish culture, it would be deemed as true, even in a court of law, because there are two or three witnesses there observing the workings of God. So, Luke is the author. We also see, it's interesting to note that his Greek, and the form of Greek that he uses in the first century is the Koine Greek, is very, very good. So it is likely that Luke is a Gentile. This is interesting. likely that Luke is a Gentile. Also, that we see that because Luke is a doctor, oftentimes in the first century, because of the work that doctors had to do, doctors were taken from the slave class. So it's also very possible that Luke is a freed slave, because the name Luke, or in Latin, and we see also in Greek, Lucanos or Lucius, is a very common name for slaves. So Luke was possibly a freed slave turned physician, turned missionary, turned Christian. And it's a powerful testimony indeed that Luke gives here in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of Luke. Secondly, I want us to look at very briefly, and it's the date. I believe that Luke wrote this book probably sometime before A.D. 64. And the primary reason for this is if you look at the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, verse 30, he writes this, "And he," that is Paul, "stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming to all who came to him." Luke ends the book of Acts very abruptly. In other words, Paul has not been executed yet. Church tradition, according to Eusebius of Caesarea, church tradition says that Paul was probably beheaded by Nero, probably sometime in either AD 64 when Rome burned or AD 67. And it is 2 years prior to that, whenever the time was, either AD 64 or AD 67, 2 years prior to that, that actually Luke writes this book. So we're looking probably sometime maybe around AD 62, maybe AD 65, but certainly before AD 70, certainly before the end of Nero's reign, which is AD 67. So we see it's got a very early date, some 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in this introduction, I want us to briefly look at the audience. Who is Luke writing to? Remember, this is fundamental in understanding Scripture. We cannot understand and we cannot interpret what does Scripture mean for me today until we understand who was it originally written to. Yes, it is useful for us. Yes, it is written for us. But who was it originally written to? Once we can determine that, we can then apply it to our lives accurately. And I would submit to you that it is probably written, I'm very confident, it's written to both Jews and Gentiles who are now Christians in the church. We see a strong emphasis, especially after the council at Jerusalem, that the Christian church is a church composed of both Jew and Gentile. No longer are the distinctions between Jew and Gentile something that we need to worry about. Circumcision is valuable, and that is a circumcision of the heart, as we are going to see. The distinctions, the physical, national distinctions between Israel and between the Gentiles has now been essentially obliterated. What is important is, are we in Christ or are we not in Christ? Whether we be Jew or Gentile. So it is most likely written to both Jews and Gentiles throughout the diaspora, throughout the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire at this time. And finally, the purpose. Finally, the purpose in this introduction. What is the purpose of the book of Acts? As I said earlier, I think it's important that we understand that Acts is an extension of the Gospel of Luke. And I will say that I firmly believe, and I think you will as well as we get into the book of Acts, that what Luke sets out to do in the book of Acts is to demonstrate the results of the finished work of Christ. He spends the Gospel of Luke, the longest gospel, detailing the birth that the Word did become flesh, that the Word did dwell among us. And the Word lived among us. Christ Himself lived among us, performing miracles, fulfilling the will of the Father. And that He died in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was raised from the dead on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. That He appeared to His disciples, in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He was ascended to the right hand of the Father, in accordance with the Scriptures. And it's on the basis of that finished work that we live today in Christ. Because after all, the church is simply those. It's not a building. If you ask most Americans to draw a church, they will draw a steeple with a cross on the top. We so associate church with buildings that when we go to a church that doesn't have its own building, we get a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. Because we so closely associate church with buildings. But as we see in the book of Acts, no one had a family life center in the first century church. These were home churches. These were people meeting underground. But they were a church. And I would submit to you the church was never so healthy as it was in the first century. They weren't big. They were meeting because they came together with a common purpose. That is, they had been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the finished work of Christ in accordance with the will of the Father. This was the church. And we see in the book of Acts, it is all because of what we read about in Luke, that what happens in Acts can happen, does happen, will happen. It is assured that it will happen because Christ was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. This is the purpose of Acts, to demonstrate the results of Christ's finished work in the life of the church. So we come to the uniqueness of the book of Acts. The first thing that I want to see, and it's first and foremost, is its relationship to the Old Testament. I stress here so often, and I cannot stress it enough, we cannot understand the New Testament if we are ignorant of the Old. Too many people, too many Christians, I think all of us have been guilty of it. We look at the New Testament and we say, you know what, that's the part of the Bible that's for me. The Old Testament is irrelevant. It's a bunch of laws. It's boring. It's just a set of history. But we will see over and over and over again in the book of Acts, you will see, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. So that Scripture might be fulfilled. So that Scripture might be fulfilled. What Scripture do you think that he's referring to? It's not the New Testament. It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that declares that it will happen, and in the New Testament it does happen, and confirms that God is faithful. He is sovereign. He is in control. We cannot understand the book of Acts without understanding the covenant community in the Old Testament. We see that God has a covenant community. God has a people. In the Old Testament we call it Israel. In the New Testament it's the church. In the New Testament there is no distinction. If you are in Christ, you are God's person. If you are in Christ, you are part of the covenant community. There is no distinction. Paul, a Jew of all Jews, spends his entire ministry trying to demonstrate that there is no longer a distinction. We are one covenant community. There may be people here this morning who have Jewish blood in them, but it doesn't matter. What matters is, are you born again by the power of the Holy Spirit? Gerald Bray, in his book, Biblical Hermeneutics, writes this. The New Testament assimilates the historical experience of Israel as a nation to the life of Jesus. The ultimate and typological fulfillment. Listen to this. Like Israel, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tested, and his 12 disciples represent the 12 tribes of Israel, who are sent out to conquer the land. John B. Pohill writes this, the overall perspective of the book is not that of Hellenistic, that is, Greek, histories, with their concepts of the fate and destiny, but it is a reflection of the biblical view that all of history is ultimately under the direction of a sovereign God. So many times we think of the Old Testament being simply a bunch of stories about how God's plan failed. And finally we see that it works in the New Testament. Everything in all of Scripture, by the way, is ordained by God. Everything in the Old is pointing to the New, to the person of Christ. What we see in the Old Testament is the desperate need for a Savior. One covenant community fulfilled finally in the church that is bought by the blood of Christ. And this is what the book of Acts is all about. Another important thing that we need to see, as we're going to look at the speeches here in just a moment, the speeches in the book of Acts, and throughout these speeches, especially when Peter is speaking, you will hear him demonstrate how Christ Himself was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That Christ was the Messiah. Remember, Messiah, when we see that word, that is a Hebrew word. Mashiach, which means anointed one. The Jews were waiting for and clamoring for the Messiah. Of course, they had a completely false understanding of who the Messiah was. But they based their understanding of Messiah on the Old Testament texts. And then now Peter, who has been born again by the Holy Spirit, proclaims to his Jewish brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we cannot understand how powerful of a truth that is if we are ignorant of two-thirds of the Bible. That is the Old Testament. So over and over again throughout our study of the book of Acts, we're going to take some detours at times back to the Old Testament and see how Christ is the fulfillment in the book of Acts of what was written in the Old. And it's powerful. It is powerful. Jesus is the promised, long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Secondly, the uniqueness of the book of Acts, we see its relationship to the Gospels. As I said, Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. We see that in the New Testament and in the Gospel specifically, Jesus, initially in the book of Luke, is sent by the Father. Jesus is incarnate by the Virgin Mary. And He lives His life in accordance with the will of the Father. And it's not until His ascension that He sends His Holy Spirit. We see so often in the book of Acts the power of the Holy Spirit. But let us not forget that God is triune. It's not just the Holy Spirit who's doing the work. It's a triune God. Now, yes, the Holy Spirit is the instrument that God uses to further His plan in the church today. It's the primary instrument. We can attribute it to the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's the work of the triune God. It's the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons working together in perfect unity. We also see in the book of Luke and also in the book of Acts the only two accounts of the ascension. So it's the ascension that is tying together both the Gospels and the book of Acts. Acts picks up where the Gospel leaves off. Thirdly, we see the speeches. These speeches are unique, are very unique in the book of Acts. It has often been said that the book of Acts is a book of speeches. One third of the book of Acts is speeches. We see speeches, 24 of them. 8 of them are from Peter, 9 from Paul, and 7 from others, including, of course, Stephen in his famous speeches. And his famous speech. There are 10 major speeches, 3 missionary sermons of Peter, 3 speeches from Paul corresponding to his 3 missionary journeys, 3 defense speeches of Paul, and we see Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. And again, we see 3 speeches by the Apostle Paul corresponding to his missionary journeys. The first one, Paul addresses the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. In the second missionary journey speech, Paul addresses the pagans in Athens at the Areopagus, often referred to as Mars Hill. You can still go there today, just below the Acropolis. And finally, in the third missionary journey speech, Paul addresses the Christians of Ephesus at Miletus. So the book of Acts, as we will see, is a book of speeches. And it is really Acts is a book of history, but it's in these speeches that we get this deep theology, this understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, because these men are proclaiming the gospel boldly as they are going forth into the ends of the earth, as we will see. It is a book of speeches. Next, we see that what is unique here is Paul's 3 missionary journeys and his final journey to Rome. How did the gospel initially spread? It was through Peter's missionary work throughout Jerusalem and Judea, and Paul as he takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is these three missionary journeys as well that will form the basis for Paul's 13 letters and Peter's 2 letters. The majority of the New Testament, we read it about beginning in these missionary journeys. Because what Paul does is he visits the churches on these three missionary journeys, and later he writes to the churches. This is where we get the letters of Paul. We find the basis here in the book of Acts. And finally, in our section on the uniqueness of the book of Acts, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Over 50 times in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit is working. And again, it is consistent with the work of Christ. As one scholar writes, he says, "Just as the Spirit descended upon Jesus at His baptism and continued to abide with Him throughout His ministry, so the Spirit was the constant companion in the life of the young church. The Holy Spirit is a gift to every believer and comes as a special endowment of power in times of crisis to enable a bold witness. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures that the Christian community saw being fulfilled in its own time." The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, consistent with the Son, consistent with the Father. And we see as well that it's the Spirit-filled apostles in this apostolic age that are empowered, that are enabled to perform miraculous works. And these miraculous works, even raising men from the dead in the first century, do something that is very essential in this early church. And it is that they confirm the truthfulness of the gospel message. This is why we say that such miraculous works are not normative today, because they played a role in this early fledgling community of believers. That what these powerful works did is the same thing that they did in the ministry of Jesus. They were not to be believed in and of themselves. The miraculous work pointed to a greater reality, and that is eternal life in Christ. He did not raise people from the dead just to give them a few more years on their life. He raised people from the dead to demonstrate the truthfulness of His message. And this is what is so essential, as we will see throughout the book of Acts, that the apostles are always acting in the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son to the glory of the Father. This is the constant formula, if you will, for the apostles' work to demonstrate and to authenticate the truthfulness of their message and the truthfulness of the One who sent them. And then finally, I want us to look briefly at some of the major themes, hopefully to whet our appetites as we begin in our study of the book of Acts. The first one that I want us to see, again, is that Jesus is the risen Messiah. We do not get in the book of Acts this theology or this Christology, if you will, of the two natures of Christ. That will come later. What we have simply, it's a very simple, truthful gospel message in the book of Acts, that Jesus is Lord and He is the risen Messiah. It is in the book of Acts, the resurrection, that demonstrates that Jesus was the Messiah. As we will see, as Peter proclaims the truth to the Jews, do you want to know why Jesus was the Messiah? He raised from the dead. He did it just as He said He would. And it's the resurrection that offers the supreme evidence that Jesus is the long-awaited, promised Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Secondly, we see the effectual spread of the gospel and the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 12. I want to read this briefly. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The gospel goes forth. And the success of the gospel is not dependent upon our metrics. I say this often. It will accomplish all that God intends for it to accomplish. We may think that it should do this. We may think that this number of people should be saved. And if they're not, our mission is a failure. And we bear the bear the burden for that. Of course, on the flip side, if we save as many people as we want to save, we consider ourselves pretty good, don't we? But the gospel message will accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. And brothers and sisters, it's very clear in the book of Acts that the gospel causes conflict. It causes separation. The wheat from the chaff. How does the gospel go forth into the ends of the earth? It's because primarily it's rejected by the Jews. This does not take God by surprise. In fact, it was prophesied. It was declared. This will happen. Most of us, probably maybe all of us here, are Gentiles. How are we so fortunate? How are we so filled with grace that we can actually hear and understand the gospel message? And God's sovereign redemptive plan, it's because it was rejected by the Jews. And because it was rejected by the Jews, it went forth, as we will see, at the day of Pentecost. Why was it, as we will see at the day of Pentecost, that people were talking in foreign languages? Not in Hebrew, not in Aramaic. They were talking in foreign languages because it was rejected by the Jews and it went out to the nations. This was God's redemptive plan for all of the nations. He promised it. And so we see that the gospel will accomplish. It may accomplish. Not it probably will. Not we hope it will. But it shall. It will. Because God declared it so. And God is not limited as we are. For He, of course, is the Creator. And as we see in Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus declares, "And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And what's beautiful about Acts 1:8 is that lays the framework for all of the book of Acts. Because as we see and as we look at Acts at a high level, the gospel will then go to Jerusalem. And then we will see it go to Judea through Peter's work. And then we will see it go to Samaria, will we not? And then we see it go to the ends of the earth because the book ends in the center of the Gentile world in Rome. And it's gone forth. By the end of Acts, Acts 1:8 is essentially being fulfilled as Paul is in chains in Rome. This is the sovereign work of God. His word will go forth. It will accomplish what it intended, regardless of the plans and the schemes of men. This is one of the most beautiful aspects, I believe, of the trials of Christ. As Pilate, as Herod, as the Sanhedrin is condemning Christ, they are in perfect accordance with the will of the Father. They think they are so slick, but by nailing Him to the cross, they ensured our salvation. In the same way, the gospel, as it is rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem and goes forth, it's fulfilling its purpose. It's fulfilling exactly what God intended for it to do. And while men think that they are being so smart, while men think that they are being so clever, while they are putting up obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, all they are doing is perpetuating the gospel message. And this is the work of a sovereign God, which brings us to our next point, and that is the sovereignty of God in the book of Acts. Nothing, I would submit to you in Scripture, demonstrates the sovereign power of God more than when we read the words, "And thus the Scriptures were fulfilled." Because God declared something to happen. He knew it would happen. And the odds of everything happening, of course, are impossible, but everything does happen because God is in control. And He planned everything in accordance with His will. And it happens. As the gospel spreads, God's will is fulfilled. A few examples of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the book of Acts. I want us to briefly look at the need to replace Judas as a fulfillment of the Psalms. The miracle at Pentecost. The necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Gentile witness with respect to the gospel. And the Gentile inclusion in the people of God. I mean, these are just a few, and there are countless others in the book of Acts that the Old Testament is being fulfilled right and left. And as we see this, we will just simply stand in awe of the power and the sovereign work and the sovereign hand of Almighty God as He sends forth His Word to accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. Next, we look at the working of the Holy Spirit. Once again, the power of the Holy Spirit is the power that enables the apostles. It's the power that infills the early church. It's the power that we have today. It is the power of God. It's the power of the triune God. And we rightly say that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let us not forget, though, that we are dwelt by the triune God. Paul even says, I am crucified with Christ and no longer live, but it is Christ who lives within me. Yes, we are infilled by the Holy Spirit. We are infilled by the triune God, for God cannot be divided. But we rightly attribute this power to the working of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Next, we look at the establishment of the church as the restored Israel. The establishment of the church as the restored Israel. Look with me at the beginning of Acts. I know turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and as you're doing that, certainly in the American church, there's great debate, and I don't even know if there's debate anymore. It's pretty much assumed that ethnic Israel and the church are really two separate entities. But I want us to look here at something, a very fascinating question that the disciples asked of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, that is the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? As we read the book of Acts, we see that's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. And He does so through the church. The church is the restored Israel. We are the true children of Abraham. Jesus makes this very clear in the Gospel of John. We are a product, so to speak. The foundation of the church is the witness of the disciples, the 12 disciples, just like the 12 tribes of Israel, as I said earlier. We see that Jesus is the true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the basis of our faith, and Jesus is the one who restores Israel. We are the true Israel, the church. The fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised is to be found. This is why we can attribute the promises to the covenant people of God in the Old Testament to us today with respect to spiritual life. Because we are the true Israel. We are the restored Israel. And although the Jews, certainly as we will see in the book of Acts, will reject the gospel message primarily, there will be those Jews who are saved. At Pentecost, there are 3,000, 5,000 in the Jerusalem church. A little later, priests are converted, as we will see, Pharisees, and many thousands of believers in Jerusalem at the time of Paul's final visit. So this is not an exclusively Gentile church, but certainly it's one in where the gospel message that Jesus Christ Himself was rejected by His own, which aided and certainly propagated the gospel message to the ends of the earth. We see next the inclusiveness of the gospel message as well in the book of Acts. That the gospel message is inclusive. That Jesus died for the whole world. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me define what I mean by that. That Jesus died for everyone without distinction of race. That Jesus Christ Himself did not die for the Jews only. He died for people who were Jewish and Gentile. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. We see that Paul will preach the gospel to Herod Agrippa I, Agrippa II, Gallio, the procreator of Achaia, possibly even to the emperor himself. That the gospel message is being proclaimed not just to the Jews, not just to the Gentiles, but even those who are in utmost authority at the time. Even possibly Emperor Nero and Emperor Claudius himself. If we look at 1 Timothy 2, Paul explains this point. He says this, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And then he explains what he means by all men. For kings and all who are in authority. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He defined all men. He's saying here that He desires not just for the Jews, not just for even the peasant Gentiles, but even those who are kings and are in authority are going to be in the people of God. It is inclusive. The gospel, in other words, makes no distinction. The gospel is not discriminatory. When the gospel message comes to us, God doesn't say, does this person meet the proper criteria in terms of race, in terms of socioeconomic class? You name the criteria. The gospel is inclusive of all kinds of people. It does not discriminate. And this is the message. And for us today, it's not that it doesn't make sense, but it doesn't seem like that profound of a truth. Living in America in the great melting pot, we are raised from the time that we can even talk knowing that here in America, everyone is welcome. But if you put yourself in first century Jerusalem, it was not so. The idea that a Roman could be in the covenant people of God was not only offensive, it was blasphemous. It was not only offensive, it was something that you would kill. It was something you would kill over. Because after all, I am the true child of Abraham. All the while thinking in terms of physical, fleshly descent. But when Jesus came, He said, you've got it all wrong. You widen your phylacteries. You look great on the outside, but your heart is rotten. It's far from me. The ones that I seek are those who worship me in spirit and in truth, who have been circumcised, not fleshly, but in their hearts. This is the true, restored people of God. Those who were prophesied in the old and fulfilled in the new. And this is what the book of Acts is all about. That the gospel is not discriminatory. The gospel is inclusive of all types of people. All races, both genders, there is no distinction. Next, we see that Paul engages the world. Oftentimes, we as Christians today like to surround ourselves with just Christians, and I think it's probably wise for your closest friends, but we never learn to engage the world. We never can defend our faith such that when we go out into the world that we're truly fulfilling Christ's commission to be salt and light. But Paul demonstrates for us how you do that. Paul engages the pagan world. He does so boldly, powerfully, effectively, and well within the bounds afforded to him. We see that Paul often, in the book of Acts, will appeal to his Roman citizenship, will he not? How does he get to Rome? He appeals to Caesar on the basis of his citizenship. Paul knows his rights and he acts within those rights. And when those rights as a Roman citizen are violated, he's going to make sure you are not being consistent. You are not being consistent. And Paul knows his rights and he engages the culture by working well within the bounds that he's given. He has no problem rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, so long as it does not conflict with the Word of God. And he does so, and he powerfully engages the world. He powerfully acts as salt and light, proclaiming the gospel message to guards, to prisoners, to whoever he can talk to. He is going to faithfully and powerfully proclaim the gospel message. And finally, the final point that I want to make in closing, and I've said it several times before, but I think it's worth repeating and ending here, is the guaranteed success of the gospel. The gospel is guaranteed to succeed. Let us, again, be careful how we define success. It will accomplish everything that God intends for it to accomplish. This is what the Word of God says. This is not my interpretation. It will not return void, but it will accomplish all that I intend for it to. The gospel, let us take great hope. Let us take great hope in knowing that the gospel will be successful. I think so many of us today, so many Christians in America, think that the world's just going to get worse, 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 and worse. So we just pretty much need to circle the wagons here. And we think, well, you know what? It's really not going to be successful until Christ returns, sets up it. No! The gospel is being successful right now. It is accomplishing everything that God intends for it to accomplish. And this is our hope, brothers and sisters. When we proclaim the gospel message, We don't take hope in our ability to do so. We don't take hope in our power of persuasion. We don't take hope in knowing that, you know what, I can sell ice to an Eskimo so I can save this person. That's not our hope. Because that's not me. I'm not a very good salesman, I will tell you right now. And if the gospel, the success of the gospel depended upon my ability to persuade somebody, I'm a failure. But we take hope in knowing that all we're called to do is be obedient, to proclaim the gospel. That's all we're called to do. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim it boldly. And if it's rejected, we wipe the dust off of our feet and we move on. And we take hope that if it's rejected by that person, and it's rejected permanently, that was the intent of the gospel there. After all, if it was not the intent of the gospel, then something's amiss in Scripture. Because after all, the gospel is light. And when light goes into the darkness, those who are of the darkness will embrace it, right? No, they flee from it. They hate it. And what it's doing is it's demonstrating the holiness, the separateness of the people of God. If everyone just casually embraced the gospel, the church would not be holy, would it? The church would not be separate. We could not accurately call ourselves the ecclesia, the church, or the called out ones. We would be just like the world. It's how many of our churches are today. You really cannot tell the difference between a true believer and a non-believer. Because we have so blurred the lines. We've so blurred the lines. We've so watered down the message. We've so watered down the gospel that what people embrace when they accept Christ is not the gospel at all. They embrace the message that was preached. Tragically, it wasn't the gospel that was preached. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's it. And in that respect, the gospel indeed is exclusive in that respect. It does exclude some who refuse to place their faith in Christ. But, as I said earlier, as we will see in the book of Acts, the second book to Theophilus, the second book by Dr. Luke, if you will, the gospel will be successful 100% of the time. And it's in that we take our hope. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You are holy. And Father, You've called us to be holy, set apart to do Your will. And we confess, Father, that there is nothing in us that is holy, for we are of the world. But in Christ, as believers in Christ, we are holy, not because of who we are, of what we've done, but of who You are and what You have done. That the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. It's been given to us. And as You, Father, look upon us, You see Christ's righteousness. And You've called us to be holy, to live lives of sanctification, faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And I do pray, Father, that we would be faithful to that call. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.